Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that it's true. You do roll boulders off of shoulders, Lord. You've said in your word to cast our cares upon you because you care for us, Lord. Thank you for the joy of the Spirit, Lord. Thank you that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And Lord, as our days are, so shall our strength be. So just appreciate it so much, Father. Thank you for what you're doing in each life here. Father, we're in prayer, Lord, tonight that you would just bless our time richly together in your word now. We know that those that have prophesied on their instruments to us have been so beautiful. And Lord, we do thank you for little Audrey that's coming to be dedicated, Lord, also. Father, we give this time to you in your word and our time of prayer together, Lord. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yes, we have a special occasion tonight. A special occasion, yes. We're having a baby dedication on Wednesday night. And so we're going to have Jason and Megan bring Aubrey up to be dedicated to the Lord. A little tiny, itsy bitsy, teeny weeny, beautiful little thing. I'm going to turn around and show the congregation. Yeah, she's sleeping, yeah. Oh. So precious. Why don't we stand together so we can pray for it's Aubrey, right?
Aubrey.
Okay, let's move a little forward so we can hold hands with everybody. Let's hold hands together. Yeah, just come across the aisles and hold hands. Yeah, that's good. Thank you, Father, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord, for Jason. Thank you so much for Megan, Lord, and these sweet parents that know and love you. And this little wonderful Aubrey, Lord, that you brought into the world. Father, thank you as she's sleeping like a baby right now. And Father, we just pray that you would bring a rest upon her life as she goes through life, the rest of Jesus Christ in her life. And Father, that she would be fully dedicated to you. Lord, we pray that in the course of time, she would make that decision for Jesus and that she would be baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Spirit. And Father, that you would lead her and guide her and train her through her parents, Lord, Jason and Megan, train her through all of her friends and family, Lord, in the ways of you. Train a child up in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And so we claim that promise, Lord, for Aubrey. Father, we dedicate this little one, this precious one, to you in the name of Jesus. And everyone said together, amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Good. Amen. Before you guys leave,
she woke up.
She woke up because right now we need to sing happy birthday to Jason because today's his birthday, okay? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jason. Happy birthday to you. Yeah. So she had to wake up for that. There you go, buddy.
Thank you.
God bless you, Jason. Oh, you woke up. Just for Daddy's birthday, you woke up. That's great. Oh, so wonderful, so wonderful. Praise the Lord. Let's get into the Bible tonight. Let's go to the book of Acts and chapter 11. The book of Acts, chapter 11. And take a look what's in there. Acts chapter 11 is where we are tonight. Acts chapter 11. Now, if you remember in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, the Lord had shown the apostle Peter that he wanted to reach also the non-Jewish people as well as the Jewish people with the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And Peter was kind of blown away with the whole thing. And the Lord, praise God, had six brothers with Peter to witness how the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and those loved ones of his. that being, even though they were Gentiles, non-Jewish folks, that the Holy Spirit fell on them. And so now Peter is called into question over that fact back in Jerusalem by the other apostles and the elders of the church, because they hadn't really experienced such a thing yet, and they were not sure that that was real. And so we begin to read in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, the apostles and the brothers that were in Judea, Judea being the surrounding area of Jerusalem, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Wow, what such a thing, that the non-Jewish people would receive the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. They started to argue with him about that. How can this be that God would pour out his spirit upon non-Jewish people? For indeed, the Jews were God's chosen people, and they knew that. And so they began to contend with Peter over this and to argue with him, saying that you went into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. It was against the Jewish law for any Jewish person to actually eat with a non-Jew, that would not be the thing to do. And that was became entrenched in their tradition and became part of what they did, including the Jewish law. And even to the point of actually believing in their hearts, and this is the way they believed, that if you took a loaf of bread and you broke that bread and you gave some of that bread to yourself and some to someone else that's eating with you, that the same bread that's nourishing me and building my muscle fiber and causing me to sustain life is also nourishing you. And we, in a sense, then, are one. In fact, the word communion in the Bible, the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the cup, is the word koinonia, which means fellowship, also a real togetherness. And so they didn't eat with the Gentiles because they didn't want to be one with them. And so it was really entrenched in their system of belief and so forth. And here Peter had accepted the invitation to the house of Cornelius. He was there with them and apparently ate with them, because he's being accused of eating with them, and really put on the spot about that. Now, at that point then, Peter just begins to rehearse how God showed him that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, were indeed not unclean, but that they were people that Jesus loved also, and that they could be saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he begins to rehearse what happened to him, and we had this in chapter 10. We'll read through it again very quickly here. It says, but Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended, as it had been a great sheet or sail type thing. This word in the Greek could also be translated sail. So you can picture a sheet, but a very large sheet, a sheet big enough to be a sail, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, different animals and birds that the Jewish people were unallowed to eat from the Jewish law. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me from heaven, What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times for emphasis. And all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brothers accompanied me. So the Lord had provided six Jewish brothers to go with Peter so they could confirm and bear witness to what happened. And when we entered into the man's house, he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. All shall tell who shall tell you words whereby you and your house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the gift, as he did to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I? Who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And so what a miracle and a beauty as God brings the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. Now, a couple of things about this, and that is that Peter went in and ate with them, and it was confirmed to the Lord through the vision of the animals let down that were unclean. When God said, arise and eat, don't call common or unclean what God has cleansed. And of course, bringing that vision on to the interpretation that he's to receive the Gentiles and be able to eat with them freely. And so he did that. And as he explained to them the situation, oh, they just rejoiced here. And they said, yes, the Lord God has granted repentance unto life to the non-Jews also. And so that was accepted among the church body and the apostles in Jerusalem. But there was some heavy hold-ons to the old ideas. May God help us to never do this. God deliver us from getting into some kind of tradition that takes away from the love of God and his arm that reaches out to others. And they contended with Peter, didn't they, at first? And some continued that contention, insomuch that the pressure was huge upon the Apostle Peter. The pressure was giant upon the Apostle Peter not to eat with Gentiles, even after this experience, and even after the church body and the leadership had accepted the fact that God was reaching out to the Gentiles. We read about this further on in the New Testament. Let's go to the book of Galatians and chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Peter had accepted the idea wholly and fully that he could receive non-Jewish people and eat with them and fellowship with them in the grace of God. And he had gone up to Antioch, where the Apostle Paul was ministering up there at Antioch, which we'll read about in the second half of the book of Acts, how that got started, that the Apostle Paul ended up in Antioch. And there in Antioch, it says this about the situation between Peter and Paul, who actually got into some contention over the fact of the same issue. It says this in verse 11, chapter 2 of Galatians. When Peter was come to Antioch, the Apostle Paul says here, I withstood him to his face. Imagine facing off Peter. I don't know, but he did. He had to stand in Peter's face because he was upset for the sheep. And nothing makes a pastor madder than when the sheep are being treated illy. And so Peter was come to Antioch. Paul says, I had to withstand him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, and James is the pastor of Jerusalem, actually the brother of Jesus physically, he not the same father, of course, but same mom. They came from James, and they were still contending about the situation that Jews should be mixing with Gentiles. And so before certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. He just knew it was okay. God had showed him in that vision. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision or of the Jewish line. He feared them because the contention and the pressure was so great to keep those traditions, even though God was trying to break those things up and tear down that wall of partition between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. The pressure was so much there that the Apostle Peter fell to that. He said, oh, here comes some folks from the church in Jerusalem, and here I am enjoying some soup with the Gentiles, and I better get over to another table. And he whipped over there and separated himself from the Gentiles because of this pressure, this contention that was there to be prejudiced, to be prejudiced. And so he did. He separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. You know, there's a scripture that says, the fear of man brings a snare or a trap, but those who trust in the Lord shall be safe. Always need to trust the Lord. Never do anything out of fear. I had an experience as a young pastor. I had just started pastoring. I was 30 years old, and we were in a little school up there on Ball Road called Key School for some of our first meetings. And I was still wet behind the ears, you know, wishing for gray hair so I could be a real pastor. And now I'm wishing for dark hair. But anyway, there we were. And this one sister that I respected very much in the church had brought her cousin to church. And I was living under this fear that I needed to show her and the congregation that I wasn't going to be like a small Hitler in running the church, but be really mindful of the people. And so based on that fear that they were maybe judging me for that or whatever, I started this long soliloquy on these dumb Pentecostal pastors that think that they can run the whole show and everything. And after it was all over, to make a long story short and very quick for my humility, the sister approached me and said, I'd like to introduce you to my cousin who is a Pentecostal pastor. And the very woman I was trying to placate because of my fear, I insulted her relative. And I thought, Lord, is that scripture ever true? The fear of man brings a snare. It brings a trap. Never operate out of fear, but trust the Lord and just look to him and just be who you are. And I didn't mean any of those things I said, but it was hard to tell him I didn't, you know. But I was trying to placate and trying to, act out of fear. It was just really dumb. And so we learn from our mistakes, hopefully, don't we, and move on. But Peter was afraid of the circumcision. And then it says in verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled or had hypocrisy likewise with Peter. Peter was a leader. And so the other Jews moved away from the Gentiles also, afraid of these that had come from James. Insomuch that Barnabas, our lovely son of consolation, son of encouragement, Barnabas, also was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so Paul had to stand up and say, Peter, this is wrong. And it's neat because Peter and Paul, of course, Peter, Paul, and Mary, and it reminds me of a group right there. But Peter and Paul, of course, became very good friends, and they decided and knew that Peter was the apostle to the Jews and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and everything was hunky-dory and so forth. But they did have this run-in over this thing called discrimination, lack of discrimination, just being a prejudice. So I want to just touch on that subject with you and just warn us against those prejudices that can develop in our lives. God loves everybody so deeply, so fully. And it is just a miracle of God to bring folks of different bends and ways of living and so forth together in the body of Christ. And it's one thing I really love about our church. It's really a beautiful thing to look at our congregation, look at our choir, and see the different ethnic backgrounds, the different backgrounds and this and that and the other thing. It's a beautiful thing to see, and it's what heaven is about, isn't it? Oh, heaven's about that. And I think I've shared this with you before. There's only one word that's the same in every language in the world, and that's the word hallelujah. And it means praise the Lord. And the scripture says in the Bible that in Revelation chapter 19, when we get to heaven, we're going to be saying hallelujah a whole bunch of times. I think in just a few verses, hallelujah is mentioned six times. as the body of Christ is worshiping the Lord in heaven, and all of the languages melding together in that wonderful word, and then God giving us one way and one language in heaven. And so it is wonderful, and you and I as Christians, we can start right now, can't we? You just take the word prejudice and all it implies and go like this with it. You're out of here. And we just embrace one another and love each other in the Lord Jesus. Amen? Oh yeah. So that's a good thing. Let's go on back now to the Acts. And we want to take a look also at something else here before we go on from where we just read. In Acts 11, we also see in verse 14 that the angel that appeared to Cornelius, as Peter is recording this and sharing this with the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, he's saying that Peter will come, who shall tell you words, who shall tell you words whereby you and all your house shall be saved. Now, this is how God has decided to save people. We can come up with our plans, and different religions can come up with this or that or the other thing, but the Lord says that Peter's coming to tell you words, to tell you words whereby you may be saved. God, in his wisdom, has decided to choose something that seems kind of foolish in the flesh to save people that believe. I'd like to give you a scripture on that from another scripture. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1:21 and take a careful look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says this, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God just said, what's a foolish thing I can choose to save people by so that people won't go around all proud and just go ahead and accept my wisdom? As foolish as it might seem to them. And he just chose the foolishness of preaching. Peter's going to come and tell you some words whereby you and your whole house can be saved. He's going to tell you some words. He's going to preach to you. And you know, the world will say to you out there, stop preaching at me. You're always preaching at me. But you see, the Lord has taken that foolishness, which is foolishness to the world, and when you and I get in the flesh, you know, we're going to go and sit in church and listen to some guy beat his gums. Sit down and, you know, I don't have to do this. I'm not taking a college class. I'm not trying to get a degree in anything, but I'm going to choose to take my Wednesday night to come and sit in pews. I don't know why they're called pews. That's another thing that's funny. And to listen to somebody just do this. Well, it's because we know in our hearts as Christians that it is the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to save those that believe. And it is a wonderful thing that God makes it that way. And so I want to encourage you and I again, in those times when you feel fear about opening your mouth for Jesus Christ, it's because the enemy is putting an electrical charge to that. The enemy is coming to make you fearful or frightened to do what will actually save your friend, save your family, save those of your household through what God has chosen, that you're supposed to tell them words. You're supposed to preach to them and tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. And you know what? The real teacher is not you. It's the Holy Spirit of God. For he energizes those words and makes them viable. He makes them practical. He makes them salvation for people because you're bringing the name of Jesus to them. I remember I was working auto parts and my boss was great. He believed in Jesus Christ also, and that's why he hired me. I thank God for that boss. I didn't know anything about cars. I told him, I was up front with him. I didn't know anything. And he said, are you a Christian? Do you love the Lord? Yes, I am. You're hired. You know? Thank you, Jesus. And so he gave me full freedom to preach from the auto parts counter. God knew I was going to be a preacher, and so my first pulpit was an auto parts counter. And so he let me preach, and I had little Bibles there at work, little promise Bibles. You've probably seen them in the old days. They're red, and they have promises about different things that I handed out to people, and I could share the Lord whenever. Well, this one guy came in one day, and the Lord just spoke to me to just say something. It didn't seem like it made me sense, you know. But I just opened my mouth, and I started mentioning the idea of marriage and how the Lord is in marriage and so forth. And at that point then, as this man was leaving, he turned around and he said, can I talk to you for a minute? And I came out and he said, how did you know that this morning I just went to the chaplain on the Marine base to ask him about my marriage because my marriage was suffering? How did you know that? So I didn't know that. That's the Holy Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, you see, wants to take your mouth and use, open your mouth and I will fill it. And sometimes you just, because you're examining it in the flesh or looking at what you're about to say from the Lord in the flesh, you want to grab it and take it back and run away and jump in a hole. So why did I say that, you know? But the Lord's saying, come on, lighten up here, you know, let the pride go and just open your mouth for me. Just love me. Just love me to these people. Tell these people what you feel in your heart. And you know what? God uses that. He has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. That's what he's chosen. And that's why the devil do everything he can to keep your mouth shut. But as he does those kinds of things, we just have to remind him of his future and go on. In the Lord, yes. Yeah, you know, this big evangelistic event that we're planning that's coming up pretty soon here, where we're gonna go into the neighborhoods and witness and bring people back for a concert and so forth. The brother that's the evangelist that we've asked to speak that night, Joe Gonzalez, he's here from our church, and I was talking to him on the phone yesterday morning. He says, Brother Mark, ever since you invited me to do this evangelistic concert, he says, the devil has reminded me of every single sin I ever did. And I just started busting up, because that is so like the enemy, to get us down and put us on the ground and say, you're going to speak to somebody about Jesus, you dirty dog that's wallowed in the mud. Who are you? And we just have to say, don't go reminding me of my past. I'd like to remind you of your future, sir. And we go on, amen? Because we're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're cleansed, and we're whole. And the Lord wants us to go ahead and bring forth the word of our testimony and to share him openly. And he then, by his Holy Spirit, will speak to people's hearts, will transform lives. Peter's coming, and he's going to tell you some words whereby you and your house can be saved. And that is the way it is it not? Yes, let's look at one more scripture on this subject before we go on. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4:16. It's along the same lines here. It just says, be careful about yourself as you're looking at yourself and how you're relating in the world. Take heed to yourself and unto your teaching, your doctrine, the things that you would say. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. Wow. As you're preaching, and I see this in counseling appointments. Sometimes in counseling appointments, I don't have to say a word. because folks will make an appointment with me to come in, and they know exactly what's wrong, and they know exactly what they need to do to get out of it. And so they'll come in and preach to themselves for an hour. It's wonderful. And I just go, yeah, right on. That's it. That's what the Lord says. Well, thank you very much, Pastor. You're welcome. So we do. We preach to ourselves when we're preaching out the Word of God. And that Word of God is saving us. The Lord Jesus, the living Word, and the spoken Word, of course, in the written Word is the Bible, is saving us. And so you'll both save yourself and those that hear you. As you're sharing the Word of God with others, you'll go, wow, ding, that's going on for me too. Boy, I remember one time after a Bible study, I was just reading the Riot Act to this one brother. Brother, you've got to give your whole heart, your whole mind, your eyeballs, your eyelashes, and your toenails to Jesus Christ. And you need to just go do that. And so he left. And then I opened the scriptures and it said, go and do thou likewise. Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's right. It's the way it works. You preach to yourself and you're preaching to your neighbor. Both of you are getting saved. It's a wonderful thing. So never, ever allow fear that we talked about first to intimidate you against preaching. And if somebody says, you're preaching to me, you can just share with them, you know what? The Holy Spirit is preaching to you. I'm just trying to be your friend. And you're getting convicted, but I am not coming at you in an enemy way. God wants to save your life. And it's the truth. And that person will never, ever, ever get saved if they don't listen to preaching. The wise man hears instruction. That's what Proverbs said. And so that is the way it is. All right, let's go on back to Acts chapter 11. And continue to another thought here, Acts chapter 11. Now, then in verse 19, after Peter has settled this issue with the church leadership at Jerusalem that the Gentiles are now included in the faith, it says, now they which that were scattered actually from Jerusalem abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, the first martyr of the church, and then the persecution that arose. It said that they were persecuted and everyone went everywhere to other places preaching the word. They traveled as far as Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia is a stretch of land about 100 miles just north of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. And Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of Israel. And Antioch, which is 200 miles above Caesarea. And so if you picture in your mind the Mediterranean Sea as it goes like this, the Mediterranean Sea and then Israel right here, at the top is Antioch, right like in the cul-de-sac right up there when the turn is made where Turkey's up north. And Caesarea is north of Jerusalem on the seacoast where actually Peter went to see Cornelius, where Cornelius was first saved and the Gentiles began. So people were moving up north. They were moving up north along this little stretch of coastline, which is called Phoenicia, and then all the way up 100 miles more to Antioch. And there was this big outbreak of faith in Antioch among the Gentiles. And so it says, and some of them were men of Cyprus, this island off of the Holy Land, and Cyrene, which is a city in North Africa, in modern-day Libya. So we had fellows from, you know, coming from a lot of different places, accepting the Lord, which, when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks. Somebody just stepped out there and he said, wow, this is a glorious gospel. The Lord Jesus wants to save people and we're Jewish, but there's some Greeks over there and let's just tell them about Jesus. And so they began, as it says here in the last four words of verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Now, Barnabas actually was from the island of Cyprus. It was a really good choice. A good choice because Barnabas is called Barnabas, the son of consolation, the son of encouragement, because he was a very encouraging brother, a brother of great comfort and consolation to others. The apostles changed his name from Joseph to Barnabas because of that. And that's recorded in Acts 4:36. We had that on Sunday morning and a few weeks ago. But he was actually from the Isle of Cyprus. And as you notice, the brothers that were involved in the testimonies and all, some of them were from Cyprus. And they're talking to Greeks because they were raised in the Greek culture on the island of Cyprus. And so Barnabas was a great choice for the apostles to send up there because he was raised also in Cyprus in Greek culture. And the Greeks were getting saved like mad. And so Barnabas is sent on his way up there, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart, verse 23, they would cleave or be strong close to the Lord. And he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. And I made this point on Sunday morning, I'd like to make it again. The Bible says here, and the Bible is inerrant, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that actually Barnabas was a good man. Well, you remember what Jesus said when they called him good, good master. He said, none is good but God. None is good but God. And thus Jesus was really saying, I'm God, because he was really, really good. And he went around doing good works. He was really good and he was God. The only way that Barnabas could be called good is because of the next clause. It says that he was full of the Holy Ghost and faith. When he wasn't full of the Holy Ghost, he was no good. In me, that is in my flesh, is no good thing. That's what the Apostle Paul told us, and that would be true of Barnabas too. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when he or you or I are full of the Holy Ghost and faith, we're good. But it's not us. It's the Holy Ghost, because we're filled with him. And it's him that's coming out of our mouth, our eyes, our life. And that's what makes a man or a woman good. The Holy Spirit of God filling us and using us. And much people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. Now, Tarsus was right around the corner from Antioch. Beautiful how God set this one up. He decided to pour out his Holy Ghost on a city that was right around the corner from where the Apostle Paul was taken home and raised. He'd been there for 10 years after being saved. God was working with him. God was designing him. God was filling him and getting him ready for his ministry to the Gentiles, as he had told him on his salvation day from Acts 9. And Barnabas, through the Holy Ghost, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, the Lord reminds him of Paul, who was called Saul. And so he just either took a ship right across the cul-de-sac there, and there is Tarsus, and got Paul, or went around, around and got him and brought him back. Yes, you can do it. Yeah, that's good. Okay, you get it down. And so he went and got Paul and brought him back. And thus starts the ministry of the Apostle Paul in a huge way. It says in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Hallelujah. The Apostle Paul is set free to rep for the Lord. And man, Christians became Christians in Antioch. And a beautiful outpouring of the Spirit of God in that place called Antioch. Now, I'd like to say this about that. You know, they were called Christians first in a negative way. In a negative way. It wasn't from the persecuting Jews. They actually called the disciples of Jesus Christ Nazarenes. But the word Christian developed from the Greek culture as they were kind of making fun of the believers of Jesus Christ, because actually the believers, as we do, saw Jesus as the only Lord and Savior. The only Lord and Savior, only Christ can save people. And of course, they're coming from a culture that has many, many gods, the Greek culture that the Romans picked up on. And so they actually use that as a negative term. I like to use the example here of something I studied in church history, that when the Methodist Church first began, they called them not only Methodists because they had a method of reading and studying the Bible. They called them Bible moths in fun. Oh, there's the Bible moths, because they just like moths on a garment. They were just stuck to the Bible. And they also called them enthusiasts because they were so enthusiastic when they sang like we were tonight. Wasn't that fun? Yeah. I mean, those guys would come in now and call us enthusiasts, you know, fanatics or whatever, Jesus freaks. But you see, the word Christian, no, they're just believing in one Savior. They're Christians. Stuck. And it became our battle cry. Yes, sir. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. Yeah. There's only one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. And so I'm a Christian. And you can say it again. Christian. And if they want to call me Jesus freak, well, I'll just go whoop whoop for them and say, yeah, I'm a freak for Jesus. And I just want to go with him because he's the answer. Now, the important fact about this is that we always need to go back to Antioch in order to see what a real Christian is. There are those in our society that would try to change Christianity and call themselves Christians, even put the name Christian in their organization or in their church name, but they're not really Christians. In order to see what a real Christian is totally into, we have to go back to the first century church. Always go back there. That's where they were called Christians, and to see what a Christian is. And so let's go to Acts 2:42 to see a model that's given to us in the book of Acts for how Christians act, what they do in their churches. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. This is what we're to continue in as a church, and that's what we do continue in as a church. And we want to steer clear of things outside of this and to make the main thing, always the main thing, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the main person. And we center everything around him, and we do this. They continued steadfastly, number one, in the apostles' doctrine. That's the Bible. And so that's why we center in on the Word of God. We read it verse by verse. We discuss it. We love the Word. And you're here to listen to the Word. Because the words that you hear, Peter will speak words to you, which will save you and your families. And that's what we want. So we continue in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship. This is the word koinonia, which means we break bread together. We're very close to one another in the reality of Jesus Christ. And in the breaking of bread, meaning not dinner, but communion. And so we take communion here at the church once a month and just celebrate the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us and gave his body and his blood for us. And they also continued in one more thing, prayers. Prayer is so important to our church. We are a praying church. We have prayer meetings every day of the week in this church. And we encourage you as believers to hold hands together, pray together. Did you know there's a new statistic out that I'll give you? That first sad statistic, the divorce rate is up to 60% in our nation. And also among so-called Christians, it's up to 60% also, keeping right even with the world. But another statistic that's very positive, couples that actually say prayers together out loud, only 1 in 1,000 get a divorce. If you think you're struggling in your marriage or you want to make your marriage better, you just grab your wife's hand and pray with her sincerely. You don't grab her hand and say, Lord, please make my wife clean up the house, you know. That's not going to be a good prayer. What you're doing is you're preaching. You're not praying. And it's not good preaching. But when you pray, Lord, bless my wife, this wonderful princess that you blessed me with, in Jesus' name. And I'm telling you, pray, see, you're going to be in that statistic and have much greater chances of not ever having to suffer divorce. That's what the statistics are today, and it's a wonderful thing to hear about. Wonderful. And so we continue in the prayer. We continue in the Word. We continue being together in Jesus. Now, I want to give you a super-duper example. And this man used not a rifle or a pistol as his weapon, but as the title of the article says, the soldier and his sword. The only thing he carried into battle was his Bible. And it is amazing what God did through this man. It's amazing. And I want to give you some highlights. At first he was persecuted, just like they called the Methodist in a negative way. They called the Christians in a negative way. When Private Desmond entered boot camp, they made fun of him. They persecuted him. They called him coward because he refused to carry a rifle. And of course, there are other Christians just as good, like Captain York or Sergeant York, I guess, that carried a rifle, and many of you carried a rifle, and you're just as much a Christian as this man. But it was just his conviction, because as a child, he saw Cain standing over Abel after he killed Abel. It was his conviction that he would never kill a human being, but he wanted to serve his country when World War II broke out. So he joined, and he became a medic, and refused to carry a rifle, but he's going to go into battle with a battle group and just be a medic and not carry a pistol or anything. So they made fun of him. His sergeant tried to push a rifle on him and he refused, and the government allowed him that. They sought to actually give him a dishonorable discharge for disobeying orders, but the courts ruled for him because of his conscientious objector status, and they allowed him to go with his group. And as they went, he began to show his heroism in battle, at a couple of battles even before Okinawa. But when he got to Okinawa is when the Lord really started to use this man. And it's the most amazing story. I just want to read you some excerpts of this situation. They came to a place, and it shows a picture of the cliff here. Maybe some of you can come up and see pictures when after I read this to you after the study tonight. But the cliff was actually 400 feet high in the middle of Okinawa. And it was 360 feet of very steep terrain with caves in them, with Japanese soldiers hidden in the caves to shoot you as you came. And then the very last was 40 to 50 feet of sheer cliff that they actually had to go up ladders and ropes, to get to this plateau where they're all waiting with machine guns and pillboxes to just pick you off. It was an impossible situation according to the flesh. They had one heck of a battle to fight up there. And as they were ready to go on the day that God finally gave them victory, it says this, "Time to go, men," Lieutenant Coronado told his troops. "Doss wants to pray with you." And actually, he had just mentioned to the lieutenant, "Could you please give the men a moment of silence to pray before we do this thing?" And the lieutenant just took it as he wanted to pray with him. So he gathered the whole Company B together and had Doss pray for them. And then the Bible says this, that when he finished and said amen, and the rest would be in the hands of God, the soldiers struggled up the incline, reaching the sheer face that comprised the last 50 feet. Naval cargo nets were used to scale its surface. Upon reaching the summit, Company B, that's the one that Doss was in, was immediately pinned down by heavy enemy fire. To the left, Company A was fighting to scale their sector as well. The first five men were killed and casualties mounted to the point that Company A could proceed no further. They had five men killed immediately, and the casualties were mounting. They couldn't go on any further. They couldn't do it. Headquarters radioed Company B for a report of their own casualties. So far, there had been none. So the order was given that Company B would have to take the escarpment themselves, or the cliff. Sweeping across the cliff, the men of Doss Company engaged the enemy in a fierce struggle, knocking out 8 of 9 pillboxes. By the day's end, they emerged victorious. Not a single man was killed. and the only wounds were sustained by one soldier in Company B whose hand was damaged by a falling rock. It was incredible, even miraculous. Now, let me tell you what happened because of this. As far back as Army headquarters in the States, everyone asked how Company B had pulled it off. How did you guys do this? They've been trying to take this hill for days, for 2 weeks, and just being killed and wiped out and all kinds of things, but these guys did it with no casualties. As far back as Army headquarters in the States, everyone asked Company B how they pulled it off. No one could find a reasonable explanation. They couldn't think of it, you know, what, I don't know. Finally, when no other way to conclude the report, the official answer was filed. All the way back to the United States, the official answer, DOS prayed. This is in the records of the United States government of how they pulled that battle off. DOS prayed. Well, men began to see him a little differently after that. And he actually received the, not that, the one before that, bronze star, the bronze star for this battle and for praying. And the captain actually took a picture of him. He said, Doss, get up the ladder there. And he stood at the top of the hill. And they took a picture of him and sent it back, and they put it in the official files. Glory to God. Okay. Now, I want to just go ahead and read to you the Medal of Honor Day, which will blow you away. This is the day he got the Medal of Honor that was given to him and pinned on his chest by Harry Truman, the President of the United States. There's a picture of that in here, too, if you want to see that. Medal of Honor Day. On May 5th, the tide of the battle turned against the Americans. Enemy artillery, mortars, and machine gun fire began to rake into the ranks of Company B, 77th Infantry Division. Japanese soldiers swarmed out of their foxholes and caves in every direction. Almost immediately, 75 men fell wounded, and the remaining men were forced to fall back and retreat to the base of the escarpment or the cliff. The only soldiers remaining at the top of the cliff were the wounded, the Japanese, and Desmond Doss. That's it. And he was the only unwounded guy. But what was he doing? His medic thing. Not shooting at people, but just going around helping people. Heedless of the shells that burst around him and the bullets directed his way, Desmond tended his injured comrades. At the base of the escarpment, those few soldiers who had managed to escape the onslaught could only sit helplessly by and hear the sounds of the battle as the wounded struggled to survive atop the cliff. And then amazingly, a wounded soldier appeared over the face of the cliff, dangling from a rope. He slowly descended to the safety of its base as a tall medic fed the rope through his hands from the summit. First one, then another, and another, and another. Heedless of the advancing Japanese, Desmond Doss went about the work of sending the wounded to safety. Reports of that day tell of Japanese advancing with rifles and bayonets to within a few feet of the medic, slowly lowering his men to safety. And just before one of the wounded could kill the enemy before they shot Doss. And so he wasn't paying attention. He was just lowering the guys down, one by one, down the cliff. And bullets whizzing by and people attacking him, but God was with him. Then we go on and read this. The army determined the conscientious objector who had almost been court-martialed or discharged as unfit for military service had saved 100 lives. 100 lives. Couldn't be, Desmond had replied. It couldn't have been more than 50. I wouldn't have had the time to save 100 men. In deference to Desmond's humble estimate, when the citation for the Medal of Honor was written, they split the difference, crediting the intrepid soldier with saving 75 soldiers. What a blessing. Then I just want to read this one last thing. Because he had lost his Bible in the battle, and he then was taken to the medic ship and so forth, and his unit was still on the sands of Okinawa. And so he sent back a notice through somebody from the ship to tell my buddies that I lost my Bible. And they just all knew how important that Bible was to Desmond and how he had read that Bible to them. And so it says here, next to a picture of Harry Truman pinning him with the Congressional Medal of Honor. It says, at home, another surprise awaited the young man. His men hadn't forgotten the brave medic. This touches my heart so much. His men had not forgotten the brave medic or his love for the Word of God. The message about Doss's Bible had been delivered. Incredibly, the men who once mocked the godly Christian who would not compromise had returned to the cliff with a new mission and purpose. After soundly defeating the Japanese, they fanned out across the rocky terrain and conducted a search until they found and mailed home Desmond's Bible. Is that beautiful? That's just so amazing. And it just kind of gives us a glimpse at how powerful this Bible is. How powerful the Word of God is. How powerful prayer is. Brothers and sisters, we don't know fully what we've got here. But Desmond did. God bless him. What a man of faith. Man, I salute him every time. This guy blows me away. And he wasn't blown away, was he? Do you know when he died, Desmond? Last January, 2006. He's 80-something years old, working in his garden. Real man of God. The long life in Jesus Christ. Just amazing, amazing story. Well, let's just go ahead and finish Acts chapter 11 then. We just have a couple minutes here, but there's a few scriptures we didn't read there, and let's go on back. So, they were first called Christians in Antioch, and to be a Christian, we're to be like Desmond, in the Word, in prayer, and keep going in the Lord. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, this is verse 28 now, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And we date that from history at AD 41 through Josephus, a Jewish historian. This really helps us to put dates to all the facts in the book of Acts because of this date that lines up with a historical date that we see in history, and it helps us to date things. It's really neat. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they did. And they sent it to the elders by the hands of who else? Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the son of consolation or comfort, and Saul, launching out on his ministry and noticing here that sending relief to folks that need relief is just a powerful witness that a man or a woman is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. God relieves people. God reaches out to people in every way possible and takes care of them. And just a final note on Desmond. There's a video about this. I saw it on PBS, and Sherry and I are going to get it and put it in the church library. But it, actually, the men that persecuted him were saved by him and let down on those ropes. And they give testimony with tears in their eyes. They could not speak without being emotional about Desmond and how they would be dead today if it wasn't for him. He decided to send relief. And that is what God is about, as we read in verse 29. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want for any good thing. Amen. Now let's go ahead and stand and pray together. Father God, we're just so very thankful for you. Lord, you are so evident in the men and women that we read about and know about that have experienced you and decided to follow you and to allow themselves to be conformed to your image. Lord, please keep working on us. Lord, we would want to be conformed to your image. Jesus, how we would know you more, deeper. Getting closer to you every day. Oh, God, help us. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your ability to do that and that you're working with us, Lord, and you don't give up on us. It's so precious. So, Father, just touch each one in this room and help us to continue to follow you, to just keep on in the army of God. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would desire prayer for anything, John Luke is over here and he'll be in the prayer room to pray with you. Or you can hang out and pray with each other, or I can talk to you and pray with you, whatever you want to do. So may the Lord bless you, and may God just continue to work with you and daily conform you to his image. If you haven't accepted Jesus yet, oh, how he loves you and wants you to come to him. John can help you with that tonight in the prayer room. And of course, we'll be here, and I see Pastor Bill's here tonight too, and we sure want to help you with that. So may the Lord bless you and guide you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.